Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. This is episode 23, and today we're looking at 2 Kings 3 to 8 and 2 Chronicles 20 to 22. At this point in our epic journey, the kingdom of David and Solomon are walking two drastically different spiritual paths. When Solomon died, the nation of Israel was torn away from his dynasty and split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, which went to his palace official Jeroboam, collectively known as Israel. The southern kingdom was made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and they remained loyal to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and the bloodline of Jesus. This included the Levitical priests, since Jeroboam had rejected them. Folks, it can get confusing, but remember from our episode 6, we learned that the tribe of the Levites became servants and priests of God's tabernacle, and they did not inherit land. But Joseph's inheritance went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So to be clear, the 10 tribes in the north do not include the Levites, but the southern kingdom does: Judah, Benjamin, and Levites. In our previous episode, we ended with Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah in the south, who remained mostly faithful to the Lord and who is still reigning at this point in our story. But rebellion was rife in the north. Since the split, the northern kingdom of Israel was led down a dark path of not only golden calves, but was now entrenched in Baal worship. Even though Elijah the prophet had dealt with the Baal prophets, Jezebel is still alive and active. Jezebel, the infamous wife of Ahab, Israel's eighth king, wasn't merely a troublesome queen. She was a powerhouse of evil who entrenched Baal worship across the nation. Her legacy wasn't just corruption. It was a principality aiming to destroy God's prophets and enthrone a counterfeit God. One could call it an antichrist, but since Jesus was not yet born, it's an anti-God, for lack of a better word. Ahab and Jezebel's son, Ahaziah, is now the ninth king of Israel. Before we continue, let's recap and see where we are. So far, Jezebel's influence has spread south into Judah, and Athaliah, her daughter, married Jehoram, son of King Jehoshaphat in Judah. At this time, Jehoram was co-ruling with his father, set to become the fifth king of Judah. Intertwined in this section of Israel's history and this story, God sent the prophet Elijah to confront Baal and break Jezebel's grip on the northern kingdom. At this point, his mission is still now unfolding. He has dealt with the prophets of Baal, but now he must anoint three people, three key players in the next section of the blueprint. God wanted to reshuffle the leadership that would usher in the new era, and he wanted to purge the chessboard. God wanted Elijah to anoint three key leaders: Hazael, destined to become king of Aram, Israel's fiercest enemy; Jehu, chosen to overthrow the king of Israel in the north and dismantle Jezebel's legacy in the nation; then Elisha, the next prophet who would carry the mantle into the next era. None of them yet fully realize they are stepping onto God's blueprint for a national and spiritual reform. In this episode, we are 78 years into the story since Israel and Judah split. We have covered the first 8 kings of the northern kingdom and the first 4 kings of the southern kingdom. We pick up our story with Ahaziah, son of Jezebel and Ahab, who has become the 9th king of Israel in the north, and Jehoshaphat, who is still king of Judah in the south, but co-ruling with his son Jehoram. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. In this episode, we will cover the next 12 years. I will focus mainly on the story of Elisha today and lead into the rest across the next 2 episodes. We will look at the next 3 kings of Israel in the north, Ahaziah, Joram, and Jehu, and the next 3 kings of the south, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Queen Athaliah. Folks, many of these kings have the same name, so I will try to keep you on track. We are now in 2 Kings 1. After Ahab died, Ahaziah stepped into power bearing the full weight of his parents' rebellion. Raised in a palace built on Baal worship and political arrogance, he continued their legacy, provoking the Lord and ignoring the covenant. One day, his time of judgment dawned. He fell through a lattice at his house, and wanting to know if he would recover from his injury, he sent messengers to consult the prophet of Baal. But God sent Elijah to intercept him and confront these messengers. Now, folks, take note. The generation of Ahab had died, and it seems this next generation did not recognize who Elijah was, even though it had not been long since he had put the prophets of Baal to death at Mount Carmel. I would go as far as to say this next generation did not acknowledge the weight and authority God's prophet carried and needed to be taught a lesson. Without knowing who they had spoken to, Elijah sent them back to the king with the bad news. When the messengers described him to King Ahaziah, he realized it was Elijah, so he sent an officer and 50 men to summon him immediately. Elijah knew that Ahaziah and his men still did not acknowledge that he was a man of God, so he called down fire from heaven to consume this group of 51. Furious, Ahaziah sent another group of 51, only to receive the same fate, and eventually a third. But this time, the third captain humbled himself, acknowledging Elijah's authority, so Elijah went with him back to the king. The issue here is that Israel was seeking the counsel of Baal instead of God. Nevertheless, Ahaziah died, and since he had no sons, his brother Jehoram, also known as Joram, became the 10th king of Israel. Now, folks, do not confuse Jehoram of Judah in the south, who was already ruling alongside his father, King Jehoshaphat. Even though they have the same names, we will refer to Ahaziah's brother as Joram, to remain clear as to who is who. Now, let us backtrack slightly before Ahaziah's death to the moment Elijah anoints Elisha in 1 Kings 19. After Elijah's encounter on Mount Horeb, where God spoke to him in a whisper, Elijah sent out to find Elisha to anoint him as God had instructed. When he found him, he was in a field, plowing with a yoke of 12 oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah threw his cloak over Elisha without saying a word. It was a prophetic act, symbolically passing on the prophetic mantle. Elisha immediately understood the call. Then he said goodbye to his parents and burnt his plowing equipment, using it to sacrifice the oxen and feed the people. This was a radical and clear cut, severing all ties with his old life. Folks, this story is extraordinary. Elisha was a nobody, really, involved in a very ordinary task, plowing the field with his oxen. When Elijah threw his mantle over him, I can just get a sense of the power of Holy Spirit in that moment. Before Elisha was born, his days were determined by the Lord, and the prophetic plan was already in place for his life. So without words, Elijah's spirit just knew and completely identified with that moment, ready to give up everything. He even sacrificed the means of his income and blessed those around him through it. By burning the plowing equipment, he severed all ties to his dependence on it, and then he followed Elijah. He followed the prophet. He followed God's presence. When we follow God's presence, we are blessed with breakthrough, a theme that shouts so loudly in all these stories. Now we fast forward to 2 Kings 2, after Elijah has discipled Elisha and is preparing to be taken up into heaven. By this stage, Joram has become the 10th king of Israel in the north. Scripture tells us, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. This story is deeply anchored in my heart. It was during the writing of Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, that God gave me a profound revelation. Since we started these episodes, we have discovered that places are important. What happens in each place gives us clues and strategy for the season we are navigating. Once again, let me awaken the way you see Scripture. Elijah's journey through these places isn't random. Each landmark carries deep prophetic weight for Israel's past and future. God led Elijah to three locations, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan, and before he left for each location, he instructed Elisha to stay behind. But each time, Elisha refused and insisted on following his mentor, echoing the loyalty and commitment of Ruth when she refused to leave Naomi. As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. Scripture tells us they began their journey from Gilgal. Gilgal is the first camp where the Israelites stayed when they entered the Promised Land. This is where they were circumcised and pruned before claiming their inheritance. It was where manna stopped and they began eating the real food of the land. It was a state of being, having survived leaving Egypt and enslaved, having learned to be dependent on God and His word in the wilderness, and now ready not only to eat real food, but ready to conquer the enemy. Then Scripture tells us Elijah had to go to Bethel. This is where Jacob encountered God and dreamed of a ladder with angels ascending and descending. It represents our personal encounters with heaven and receiving God's promises, hearing and believing them for ourselves. Then he had to go to Jericho, which was the first fortified city Israel had to face in the Promised Land. Symbolically, it represents the strongholds in our minds, the spiritual enemy that shapes how we think, the giants that intimidate us, the world system that wants to control our thinking and reasoning. So Jericho is where renewal begins and the battle for identity is fought. The next place he had to go was the Jordan. This is the place where Jacob crossed and returned with a new identity, when he is now no longer Jacob, but called Israel, overcomer. It's where Israel left the wilderness and entered the Promised Land. It's where Jesus was affirmed by his Father, by God, at his baptism. It's as though there is a journey, or rite of passage, so to speak, before the full weight of Elijah's mantle could be given to the next generation. Now that they are at the Jordan, Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of his anointing. We could almost imagine Elijah as a spiritual entity that is watching over an age or a generation, like a god or a mentor. Now Elisha will guard the next generation and age with a double measure of Elijah's anointing. Elijah's power and authority was already monumental. Now Elisha was wanting a double portion of it, twice as effective, and we will learn that he did in fact perform twice as many miracles. The old prophet, Elijah, struck the water with his mantle, and the river dried up, making a way for them to pass through, just as it did for Joshua when the Israelites went from their wilderness season into the Promised Land. And then, in one of Scripture's most spectacular moments, God comes in a whirlwind to take Elijah up to himself. Elisha picked up Elijah's cloak and struck the Jordan River. Once again it dried up, and he crossed. All the prophets waiting on the other side witnessed this divine exchange and immediately acknowledged Elisha's authority as God's prophet to Israel. Elijah had anointed him, but now Elisha must complete the mission and anoint Hazael of Aram and Jehu the new king of Judah. Now we turn our attention back to the northern kingdom of Israel. Joram is the 10th king, and it is the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's rule in Judah. The Moabites revolted against Israel in the north, and Joram decided to rally the help of Jehoshaphat in the south, since he had become an ally through the marriage of his son Jehoram to Joram's sister Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. Jehoshaphat agreed to help the northern kingdom fight the Moabites, and they decided to go via the desert of Edom. The king of Edom joined them, but after 7 days of marching around, they ran out of water for themselves and their animals. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, piped up, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then an officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." At first, Elisha was not interested in their problem, since it was Joram, the king of Israel, asking. Folks, remember Joram was an evil king still operating under Jezebel's influence, since Jezebel and Ahab were his parents. But then Elisha heard Jehoshaphat was involved and said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you, but now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. Then Elisha said, "You won't see wind, and you won't see rain, but this dry, barren valley will be filled with water, enough for you, your animals, and your troops to drink." This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Then the Moabites heard that the three kings, Israel, Judah, and Edom, had come to fight against them. So every man who could hold a sword, young and old, was called up and stationed at the border. At sunrise, the water had miraculously filled the valley, shimmered red in the light, and from a distance the Moabites thought it was blood. "That's blood," they cried. "The kings must have turned on each other. Let's go plunder the camp." But when they rushed in, Israel's army rose up and struck them down. The Moabites fled, and the Israelites pursued them, invading the land and destroying everything in their path. They tore down towns, clogged springs, cut down trees, and threw stones over every fertile field until the land was ruined. In desperation, the king of Moab tried to break through the king of Edom with 700 swordsmen, but failed. And then, in a final act of horror, he took his firstborn son, the heir to his throne, and sacrificed him on the city wall. Now we return to Elisha's journey. Even though Baal worship was spreading like wildfire across the land, there were still small pockets of faithful believers, small communities known as the Company of Prophets. These weren't just students of prophecy. They were guardians of truth, trained under Elijah and now Elisha, quietly holding the line against the spiritual compromise. And it's from this very group that we meet a widow in our next story in 2 Kings 4. Her husband, a member of this group, had passed away, and now she was left destitute. Her sons were about to be taken as slaves to pay off their debt. Elisha didn't offer silver or sympathy. He simply asked, "What do you have?" "Just a jar with a little oil," she replied. He told her to gather empty jars from her neighbors and pour what she had into them. Behind closed doors, she and her sons began to pour and pour and pour. The oil kept flowing until every jar was full. When the last jar was filled, the oil stopped. Then Elisha said, "Now sell the oil, pay your debts, and live on what's left." Folks, we know the story all too well, but I would like to comment here regarding what the Lord showed me. There are two things happening. This story is not just about physical provision and what we have faith for, as many sermons are preached regarding how God provides relative to our expectation. The oil kept coming as long as the jars kept coming. But the widow's oil also speaks to me of taking the little faith and strength we have, no matter how small, and pouring it out in obedience into the empty jars of those around us. As we pour ourselves into others, and as she poured, the oil keeps coming. A metaphor for how surrender and generosity in the Spirit can unleash supernatural overflow. This isn't just about surviving debt. It's about ministering out of what remains and watching God multiply it into healing and a life restored. And just as one woman poured what little she had into empty jars and found abundance and provision, another woman poured her heart into the presence of God and pursuing the prophet, and she found resurrection. And that brings me to the next story in 2 Kings 4. This story of the Shunammite woman is as close to my heart as the story of Hannah's barren womb. I met the Shunammite while writing season 4 of The Barren Womb in my book Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny. So just like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, we have another barren womb, the Shunammite. But for the Shunammite, the season for longing for a child has long passed and never to be revived. She is all about God's presence. Elisha often travels through Shunem, and determined to host him, she asked her husband if she could create a space for Elisha to stay in their upper room whenever he needed. One day Elisha decided to bless her for her kindness, but she never asks for anything. Elisha's servant Gehazi noticed that she had no children of her own and told Elisha. Elisha's words echoed the divine promise given to Sarah. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." It is as if he had touched a nerve. He was promising something that she had ached for but dared not ask for. Now he was awakening the idea of a child, the dream she had given up on. And if he did not make good on his promise, it would crush her. Proverbs 13:12 says, Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. This is a powerful reflection on the emotional toll of waiting, especially when the wait is long and uncertain. The Hebrew word for deferred implies something drawn out or postponed, and the heart in biblical language often represents the seat of emotion, will, and spirit. So when hope is delayed, it can lead to deep discouragement or spiritual weariness. I can really identify with this. We often say, "Don't get my hopes up," because it's easier not to have something than to be promised it and then not to be given it. She was saying, "Don't mess with my heart." Then just as Elisha had declared, the Shunammite woman conceived, and a year later she held her promised child in her arms. But when the boy grew up, tragedy struck. One day, while in the field, the boy cried out in pain and was brought to his mother. Then he died in her arms. Now listen to how she responds. She does not tell anyone. She places the dead boy on the prophet's bed in the upper room, and then she goes to find the prophet. She was not interested in settling for anything or anyone less than the prophet Elisha himself. When she found him, she said, "Did I ask you for a son? Didn't I say, don't get my hopes up?" Elisha turned to Gehazi and said, "Take my staff, tuck your cloak into your belt and go. Don't stop to greet anyone. Just lay the staff on the boy's face." She refused to leave with Gehazi and stayed at Elisha's side. And she too echoes Ruth clinging to Naomi and Elisha when he refused to leave Elijah. "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So Elisha went with her. Gehazi went ahead, and when he got to the boy, nothing happened. Then Elisha arrived, entered the room, and shut the door. He prayed. Then he stretched himself over the child, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. The boy's body grew warm, but still no breath. Elisha paced the room, then stretched out again. Suddenly the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha called for the Shunammite. "Take your son," he said. She fell at his feet, overwhelmed, then picked up her child and walked out, carrying not just her son, but the weight of a promise resurrected. Let us reflect here for a moment. Just because a dream has died, or it feels like the very thing we believe God has given us to do, has come to an abrupt end, it does not mean that it cannot be resurrected. The Lord promised me in 2019 that I would have a child, a purpose and a mission of my own. I was specifically asking for a creative voice, uniquely mine. God brought breakthrough only to pull the rug out from under me again and again. When I wrote my first book, I was thrilled to launch it. But here's the deal. The book published the week before COVID lockdown. The 2 years of house arrest dismantled my network and our church dissolved. I hate to admit it, but the book felt like a stillborn promise. My heart was crushed. But then God gave me a new project during lockdown, a mammoth painting recording the 6 seasons of the barren wombs of the Bible that I had written about. The result was brilliant, not in its artistic excellence, but in what it carried prophetically. So I wrote my next book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament. Finally, I could launch the two books together and it made sense. So I went to work preparing for a great celebration. This had been 3 years in the making. But then there was a huge upset and my second child of promise died before it birthed. It is a very long story, but I could not sell the books and I needed to redo all the artwork. Not only was it embarrassing having to break the news to all the people gathered for the occasion, but it was also gut-wrenching and excruciating. I couldn't get out of there quick enough. I collapsed on my couch for 2 days. When I eventually got up, I went back to threshing and put the books on the prophet's bed, so to speak. It was not up to me anyway. I still wanted God's presence above all else, and I pressed on. When we feel that something that was meant to birth came out dead, or something that was meant to flourish died, let us run to the prophet's bed. Lay it there and go after the prophet. Let us make God's presence the thing we want desperately, the thing we focus on, and allow God to send resurrection in its due time. God's heart for me, for us, does not change. Elisha performed many miracles in the northern kingdom during his lifetime. These included discerning that there was poison in the food of his disciples, and he used flour to purify it. He also healed Naaman the Aramean from leprosy, telling him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. He caused an axe head to float when one of his disciples dropped it into the river, and during the famine he was able to multiply the bread as Jesus did. All these miracles deserve your attention and threshing. They will be worth your read. But now let's backtrack slightly to 2 Chronicles 21. When Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, died, his son Jehoram became the 5th king of Judah. This Jehoram married Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and in so doing became the brother-in-law of King Joram of Israel. No sooner had Jehoram taken the throne in the south when he slaughtered all his brothers and led Judah down a dark path, building high places and turning the people towards idolatry, just like the kings of Israel. Why would a king kill all his brothers, you might ask? Because the spirit of Jezebel was still alive. Even though Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal, her influence still lingered through her children and now shifted to her son-in-law. Before Elijah was taken up to heaven, he sent King Jehoram of Judah a letter. You haven't walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or Asa. You've led Judah astray. You've murdered your own brothers, men better than you. So now judgment is coming. Your people, your household, and your body all will suffer. And so it came to pass exactly as Elijah had prophesied. The Philistines and Arabs were sent to invade Judah, strip the palace, and kill his entire family, leaving only one son alive, Ahaziah. God would keep a remnant in the royal line. Ahaziah became the 6th king of Judah in the south since the split. Meanwhile, back in the north, back with King Joram, the 10th king of Israel, things got really bad. Now we continue this story in 2 Kings 6. The Arameans, the adversary that God had raised up to judge, were putting pressure on Israel. But the Arameans were upset because there seemed to be a leak in their troops, a spy. Because regardless of what they planned, every attack was frustrated. They didn't know that Elisha was warning Israel every time the Arameans were getting up to something. When the king of Aram found out it was Elisha, he sent a force to reckon with him. The next morning, Elisha and his servant Gehazi were surrounded by Arameans. Gehazi was petrified, but Elisha told him not to be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then he prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Then Elisha asked God to strike the Arameans with blindness. When they saw Elisha, they did not realize it was him, and he was able to lead them to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, where they would be outnumbered. Once they were there, Elisha asked God to open their eyes, and they realized they were trapped. When Joram, Israel's king, saw them, he asked Elisha if he should have them killed, but Elisha responded in kindness and hospitality, and instructed that they should prepare a great feast, and for a while there was peace. But sometime later, Ben-Hadad of Aram summoned his entire army and laid a siege to Samaria. A siege is terrible. It chokes a city, because no one is allowed in or out, and soon the food runs scarce, and there is a severe famine. Elisha, always a few steps ahead in the spirit, knew it was coming, and he had already warned the Shunammite woman he had helped earlier. "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The siege was 7 years long and brutal. So harsh, the economy spiraled into madness. You could sell a donkey's head for silver, and scraps and refuse were sold at full price. One day the king walked the wall, beside himself with anguish, and a woman cried out, "Help me." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the winepress?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And her reply split the veil of horror. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." The king's grief turned to fury. He blamed Elisha and swore an oath to kill him for this horror. Elisha didn't flinch when the king came to attack him. He declared a miracle. "Hear the word of the Lord," he declared. "By this time tomorrow, at Samaria's gate, flour and barley will sell dirt cheap." A promise of provision so bold, so absurd, that one of the king's officers scoffed. "Even if the Lord flung open heaven's floodgates, could this ever be?" Elisha told him off, "You'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't taste it." So the next day, four lepers who hung around the city gate of Samaria decided to go to the Aramean camp. They were too hungry to care about what might happen. I guess they decided they were going to die anyway, so they might as well die trying. When they arrived at the enemy camp, they could not believe it was abandoned. God had chased the enemy away with the sound of a mighty army. It had thrown the Arameans into a panic, and they fled, leaving everything behind. The lepers discovered food, riches, and supplies. There was so much, they had to share it with everyone back in the city. God's intervention broke the siege and fulfilled Elisha's prophecy of sudden abundance overnight. Then the Shunammite woman returned home, now that the famine had ended and just as Elisha had instructed. But her house, her land, and her legacy were all taken. She didn't panic. She went straight to the king. By now we have established that the word coincidence is not part of God's vocabulary. And wouldn't you know, at that exact moment, Gehazi, Elisha's former servant, was in the palace speaking to Joram, the king of Israel. Just as he recounted the fact that Elisha had raised the Shunammite son from the dead, the very woman they were discussing, the Shunammite, walked in. Gehazi exclaimed, "This is the woman! This is her son, the one Elisha restored." The king was so moved by the convergence, so he ordered that her property be restored to her, plus the income it had yielded while she was gone. Folks, can you believe that? This woman had been through so much. Her story feels so much like my own, although I'm still not quite out of the famine, but I am hopeful. This Shunammite was a well-to-do lady when she started hosting Elisha. After he brought her son back to life, she did not cling to her estate or try to hold on to all she owned. She trusted God when she was told to leave and hide for 7 years. She gave it all up without knowing if she would ever recover. But her obedience not only saved her life and the lives of those in her family, but God gave her everything back. And it reminds me of the scripture in Joel 2:25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." This verse speaks directly to God's redemptive nature. He doesn't just replace what is lost. He restores the years consumed by devastation. The locusts here symbolize seasons of hardship, judgment, or spiritual drought, and yet God pledges to redeem even time itself. But as one narrative in the north swelled with glory, a shadow gathered in its wake. Elisha, seemingly in the background, was orchestrating a seismic shift, the initiation of a great purging woven into the sacred blueprint of the next era. It was as if the Lord himself had pressed the reset button on a kingdom veering off course. A cleansing of epic proportion loomed, reaching across both the north and south. But before the dawn of justice and restoration, the darkness had to run its full measure. Only then could the light break forth, hope reborn in the aftermath of judgment. And for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Behind the scenes, the enemy was working his ancient strategy. As Revelation and Daniel both reveal, Satan has always sought to stop the seed, to extinguish the lamp of David, and to prevent the coming of a redeemer. From Pharaoh's decree to kill Hebrew babies, to Herod's massacre in Bethlehem, to our next story where the enemy tried to extinguish the bloodline of Jesus, first at the hands of the Philistines when they killed all the sons of Jehoram, the king of Judah, leaving only one survivor in the bloodline, Ahaziah, and then through Athaliah killing all her grandsons and heirs to the throne, the enemy's goal has always been the same. But God will never go against his promise to Abraham and David. He would keep the lamp alive in secret. Folks, the more I look at the story and draw out a mind map of all the events, it strikes me that the spiritual enemy in the north is trying to get people to accept a counterfeit God and shape the way people think by means of golden calves and a worship structure that is man-made, not to mention the counterfeit God represented by Baal. And the spiritual enemy of the south is trying to interfere with the divine blueprint and prevent the eventual arrival of the Redeemer as it tries to wipe out the royal bloodline. But God always holds the trump card in his hand and keeps his promise to establish his kingdom. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.